Our scripture reading this week is from Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread, his beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain, and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Some people think of God or look at the Bible and are filled with a sense of wonder. And they remark, along with King David in Psalm 119, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I would hope that all of us can feel that way. But there are others who think of God or look at the Bible and feel only judgment and condemnation. Nobody likes to feel judged. It makes you feel less. It's painful, and people can come to hate things that cause them pain. Many atheists think of Christianity as a damaging blight upon the world, and they feel this way because largely they see the mental harm that being judged and feeling guilty causes. When they look at the Bible, all they see is that nobody measures up. Nobody can do good enough. So you're stuck, just feeling miserable about yourself. And we can't deny that these feelings come directly from the Bible. I think of Proverbs 26:11 as a good example. It says, as a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. I'll be honest. I can't think of a single time I've read that verse when I haven't felt stricken in my heart. There's always something that pops into my mind that God has worked with me on in the past, and here I am, still needing to work on it. This verse describes me. I'm a fool. I'm just like a dog returning to my own vomit, never learning the lesson, and that doesn't make me feel good. Or take that passage read earlier out of Hosea. It starts off by saying, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity or sin. Then it ends by saying, who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Who can read that and not think, I know I've stumbled in the way? Which means, according to that last verse in Hosea, that I'm not wise, I'm not prudent, I'm not righteous, I'm a transgressor. So how come there's such a disparity? How come some people look at this book with scorn and hatred, because it just makes them feel judged, and others look at it with reverence and awe? It's the same book. And apparently neither one is reading it wrong. They're simply looking at it from different vantage points. Everybody's life tells a story. Our personal testimonies each highlight specific aspects of the truth we see in God's Word. I recently had the chance to read a biography of Martin Luther, and the testimony of his life clearly shows why this disparity exists. Martin Luther was a monk, an Augustinian monk, and we think of monks as being somewhat perfect people, but Luther knew better. He knew God's Word very well, and every time he read it, he felt confronted by the righteousness of God. A righteousness so high and pure that we could never live up to it. He tried, but always failed. So he constantly felt judged. He felt the weight of his guilt pulling him down to hell. And because of this, he became very depressed. He was depressed to the point of contemplating suicide. Obviously, the atheists are right in thinking the Bible is harmful. But only if you stop there. You see, it is this angst that drove Luther to the cross. And because of his view of the righteousness of God, and our inability to live up to it, he was able to fully appreciate what Jesus did, not only in taking our sin upon himself and paying for it, but also in covering us with his own righteousness. When Luther realized that you lay hold of this through faith in Christ, all of a sudden, there was blessed freedom from sin. No longer did he feel like God was looking down on him in wrath. He felt only love. The condemnation of sin is just and it's good because it leads us into the open arms of Jesus. The problem is that people stop halfway. They feel judged, but they don't turn to Jesus. There's no repentance and faith in Christ, so they stay there, feeling miserable. And that misery causes them to hate God. As we've gone through Revelation and continue to go through it, we continue to see the judgment of God poured out. Atheists are correct in feeling judged by God. But they are wrong to assume that's a bad thing. It's a very good thing. It means those people are that much closer to coming to the breaking point. When they finally look on Jesus with faith and receive his forgiveness. It's like a spectrum. On the far left are those who feel nothing about their sin, who are presently beyond hope. Then in the middle are those who feel the weight of their sin and are miserable. Then on the right are those who have crossed the line and accepted Jesus into their hearts. Who have a wondrous relationship with God. You can't jump from the far left to the far right. You have to go through the middle. These worldwide judgments that we are seeing in Revelation is God forcing everybody into the middle. They are a good thing. Let's pray before we turn to our text this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ. We are so thankful that you loved us enough to send him to the cross to die for us. We don't deserve your salvation, and yet you are gracious enough to give it to us anyway. We thank you that we can stand before you guiltless, knowing that you only love us. You only look on us with love. And we are humbled because we know this has nothing to do with ourselves, but is solely because Christ's blood has washed us white as snow. We love you, Father. And we give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 9. This morning we are going to be looking at verses 1 through 21. That's Revelation chapter 9. And now that you're there, flip back to chapter 8. As you glance at this chapter, think back 2 weeks ago. Chapter 8 saw the scroll Jesus was holding finally opened, and also saw the first four of the trumpet judgments. These were cataclysmic things that caused a third of the earth to be burned, a third of the oceans turned to blood, a third of the day was darkened, and yet another third of the water was made bitter and poisonous. As we went through these, we saw how God was judging mankind for idol worship. If you remember, we talked about two things the Bible shows us about idols. The first is that they are nothing. They are a poor representation of something that doesn't exist and won't ever do anybody any good. Idols are nothing. And this is clearly shown in chapter 8, where the things that men might worship, the stars in the sky, the earth beneath with its vegetation, these things are all used to judge mankind for their wickedness. They aren't something to be worshipped. They are simply a tool in the hands of our Creator. Idols are nothing. The second thing we saw in Scripture is that behind every idol is a demon. Demons were once angels who served God, but they rebelled against Him and hate Him. They're always working to try and deepen the divide between God and man. They don't want condemnation to drive you to the cross. Instead, they want you to get tired of feeling condemned and moving even farther away from God. They hate mankind furiously. It is only God who is preventing them from killing the lot of us. And yet, behind every idol is a demon. Mankind is worshiping something that only wants their destruction, and mankind is oblivious to it. Flipping back to chapter 9, what we are going to see as these next two trumpets sound is God taking the blinders off and God allowing mankind to see demons for what they really are. Remember, as we see this, the whole point is to get mankind to turn from their sin and turn to Christ so that they can receive the salvation that God has paid so very much to give us. This isn't going to be very pleasant. Verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. In looking at Scripture, what we see is that apparently not all demons run free. When Jesus was here on earth, he came upon a man who was possessed by demons. And these demons cried out to him, begging Jesus not to send them to the abyss. We are told in 2 Peter 2:4 that there are demons bound by chains of darkness reserved for judgment. And Jude 6 also says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. These demons, and demons is merely a word for a fallen angel, are apparently bound in a place called the abyss, the bottomless pit. And it is to this place that this other angel sent from God, angels are often called stars in Scripture, comes with a key to unlock the abyss where all these demons are bound. This would be like somebody coming with keys to unlock a maximum security prison. Not anything a sane man would want to see done. Verses 2 through 6. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then, out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. Imagine how terrifying it will be to see this. You'd look out to the horizon, where suddenly smoke begins shooting out into the sky, much like it does when a volcano erupts. And then out of this incredibly large, billowing black cloud of smoke, a cloud large enough to black out the sun, thousands of what at that distance would look like black dots will begin streaming out everywhere. In verse 3, those black dots are called locusts. And locust plagues are not just confined to the pages of history, but are still a very present reality. These plagues of insects are known to travel in a column 100 feet in height and 4 miles in length, blacking out the sun and leaving the land absolutely stripped bare of all vegetation. It's a fearful thing to behold. But what you see is that these aren't mere locusts. Locusts are simply a grasshopper, like insect. Dangerous when their numbers reach plague proportions, but harmless individually. These, in verse 3, are given the power of scorpions. That's bad. If you live in a desert region, scorpions are one of the things you want to avoid. As far as insects go, they are on the top of the food chain, and the sting of their tails can be insanely painful if it doesn't kill you. Note that it says they are given the power of scorpions. God is the one who has let these demons loose, and he is defining the power that they will have. Look at verse 4. This is farther proof that these aren't mere locusts. Locusts are vegetarians, but these are told specifically not to harm vegetation, which immediately raises the question. If they aren't going to harm the vegetation, what are they going to harm? In verse 5, what they can do to mankind is very narrowly defined. This is a reminder that even though Satan hates God, he still has to obey him. So do demons. Like scorpions, their sting is going to be excruciatingly painful, but it will not kill. In fact, during these 5 months, God is going to sovereignly prevent people from dying. And he's going to be doing that because the pain will be so great that people will be trying to kill themselves in order to escape it. But notice at the end of verse 4, once again, we are reminded that those who have been sealed are exempt from any of these plagues. Verses 7 through 11 describe these demons a little more. They certainly don't look much like grasshoppers. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. We were already seeing how much Satan and his demons try to imitate the things of God. We were told back in the letters to the churches that believers are given crowns. Well, look at verse 7. These demons are wearing something like crowns on their heads. Imagine what these things actually look like. It's downright scary. And unlike demons today, which for the most part we can't see at all, people are going to be able to see these things in all their twisted grotesqueness and see as they are systematically hunting humans down and stinging them. I've been attacked by a dog before, and that was scary enough. This will be like the worst horror movie ever made, only come to life. Then verse 12 tells us the bad news isn't over. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. As bad as that woe was, the next one is that much worse. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Remember back to the beginning of chapter 7, where the four angels were told to hold back the winds. Now these angels were released. Verses 16 through 19 show us what was being held back. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. A creature like a horse, with the head of a lion and a darting serpent for a tail, is certainly no creature known to man. 200 million is a daunting figure. No military in the world today, or in all of history for that matter, could ever hope to ever stand up to that kind of a force. And these aren't monsters we are talking about, but demons. I have no doubt that some people are going to be trying to shoot these horses with a shotgun or something. They're going to try, but it won't have any effect. Whether we can see them or not, demons are spiritual beings, and they can't be harmed or restrained in any way by the physical. The only reason these demons aren't going to kill mankind off completely is because God won't allow it. Verse 18 says that they do kill a third of mankind. A quarter of mankind was killed by the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's around 1.7 billion people. A third of what remains is around another 1.7 billion people dead. That's half of what we started with. And that's only looking at this one trumpet and those four seals. Not even including all the others, and I'm pretty positive that a third of the earth burning is going to kill a few people. Mankind is getting scarcer. Imagine one out of every two people dead. That's a lot of empty houses. What these two plagues show me is that mankind doesn't realize how good they have it. We go about our lives, and relative peace and complacency. For the most part, the only problems we have as a race are those we give ourselves. God is so good. He doesn't have to, but He's protecting us from these things, which would like nothing more than to make us extinct. And to think that people are worshiping these things, and they are, because behind every demon is every idol is a demon. It puts the patience and mercy of God in perspective, doesn't it? Here we are, and rather than worship God, the one who made us and sent His Son to die for us, we are worshiping His enemy. And rather than giving us up to be destroyed by that which we have chosen to worship, God is protecting us from them. He is so very merciful. Don't ever say that you wish God would give you what you deserve. Trust me, you don't want to receive that. Well, you'd think after this, after seeing such horrifying creatures causing such pain and torment, killing so many of us, and whom we are utterly powerless to defend ourselves against, you'd think that humanity would collectively turn running to God as fast as they could. Sadly, our remaining verses show us that isn't the case. Verses 20 through 21. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. What this shows us, and what we all need to understand, is that spiritually speaking, the degree or amount of our sin isn't what keeps us from God. People feel that this does. They wonder how somebody on death row who has brutally murdered so many people could possibly come to Christ and be forgiven. But the sin you do can't keep you from Christ. Remember, He's already paid for it all the sin of mankind. Nothing was left out when Jesus died upon the cross. What keeps us from God is the hard-heartedness of our hearts. Look at this chapter. Could you possibly do more to shock mankind into waking up and seeing the truth? How much does it take? And yet they brazenly continue to worship the demons that just got done killing one-third of all mankind. They brazenly continue sinning. Condemnation and judgment are meant to lead us to repentance, to lead us to the cross. So everything we feel guilty about can be nailed to the cross, and we can be free of it. But if your heart's hard, all that condemnation and judgment do is produce calluses. Eventually you stop feeling the twinge of your conscience, and you stubbornly continue to wallow in your sin. As you look at this passage, I want you to think about where you are at. How soft is your heart? Are you refusing to see your sin for what it is? Can you even hear God telling you it's wrong anymore? And even for those of us who know Christ, this is still an issue. The difference is that we aren't motivated by fear, but rather by love. On the one side of the cross, the certainty of judgment is to motivate you to soften your heart and turn to Christ. On the other side of the cross, we are to look back on how much we've been forgiven, on the miracle of salvation, and our love for our Lord and Savior is to motivate us to want to keep our hearts soft before Him, because we want to please Him. In either case, this passage shows us that we don't want to have hard hearts. We don't want to be stupid like these people here. We want to keep our hearts soft to God so that we can hear what He's saying and eagerly respond to Him. Two woes are past, and the final woe is yet to come.